Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now, here is Mark Robinson, Pastor of Student Ministries and Biblical Counseling.
Good morning, Community Church. Welcome. Good to see you all here this morning. And I want to welcome you guys again who are watching online. And we don't want to forget about the cafe, ever. You would please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 20 this morning. My name is Pastor Mark Robinson. I am the pastor of student ministry and biblical counseling here at Community Church. And so it's a pleasure to be able to bring God's word to you all this morning. And as you are turning in your Bibles, I just want you to take a moment and imagine for a moment that you are hosting a foreign exchange student, you know, someone from another, a young person from another country, and one day when, as he's staying with you, he gets to the newspaper and he's flipping through it and he's checking that out, and at one point he holds it up to you, and you see this picture, and he asks, "What does this mean?" He shows you this political cartoon, and you have this elephant and this donkey in boxing gloves, and he has no idea what this represents. But you, on the other hand, you know exactly what this means. You understand what those animals represent immediately because you have the same cultural context as the author. And that's the point of a cartoon like this. It's meant to hit you all at once and have an effect, to make you laugh or to consider a different perspective. But when someone doesn't have the background, they look at the image, and it doesn't land. It doesn't quite fit. And so things have to be explained. And as we continue in our study in Revelation, we find ourselves kind of in a similar situation. There's a lot of imagery here that can easily go over our heads, but it would have made perfect sense to John's original audience because of their shared cultural background. So today I want to do two things with you guys. Number one, I want to give you some tips, some tools really, so that when you're interpreting passages like the one we're looking at today, it'll make more sense. You can use this as we continue our study in Revelation or whenever you're reading the Bible on your own. Number two, I want to give you guys some hope because the passage that we're looking at this morning is filled with hope for God's people. So with that, let's get right into the passage, starting in verse 9, Revelation 1. "I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet saying, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp, double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, what will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" So we have a lot of imagery going on here. And just like in a cartoon, God is telling us something through a picture, albeit a word picture. And the meaning is supposed to hit you all at once, just like in the cartoon. But since we come from a different cultural context, It's kind of like when you have to explain a joke. So let me just start by hitting you guys with the punchline here. What this is supposed to communicate is the risen Christ has something to say. So you'd better listen up. So we know that Jesus is the Son of God. He came to earth as a man. He took on flesh and became completely human. In many ways, he came across as ordinary. So ordinary, in fact, that it was difficult for some people at that time to recognize that he was also God. But not anymore. These descriptions that John is using are meant to get us to feel the full weight of his majesty, the full weight of his glory, his holiness, his authority. This is the same Jesus. He's still fully God and fully man, but he doesn't look like a carpenter now. This is the victorious Messiah in his unveiled deity, and he is about to address his people. It's kind of like if Douglas MacArthur was going to visit a unit during World War II, and someone is describing this man with five stars on each shoulder, and these different colors of medals on his chest, and of course, a corncob pipe coming out of his mouth. The soldier that hears this description knows exactly who that's describing. And this is the man that wants to talk to his troops. And so this would snap people to attention because the five-star general is coming here to speak to us. This is the impression we're supposed to get from John's description here in Revelation 1. Now, how do we know this? We got the punchline. What's the setup? How did we get from there to here? Well, let me get into those tips, those tools for interpretation. So here are just some tips for interpretation, some common sense principles that you can apply, again, whenever you read the Bible, whether it's Revelation or not. Because we don't want you to have to take my word for it, or Pastor Adam's word for it, or any human's word for it. Whenever we preach, whenever we teach, we want you to be able to go straight to the source, straight to the Word of God yourselves, and be able to see for yourself what the Bible says. So, as Pastor Adam told us last week, we start with the text. We try as best we can to set aside our preconceived notions and ideas, and we don't want to read those in to what the Bible says. Instead, we want to let the text, let the Bible speak for itself. And so, whenever we come to a tricky passage, and it's hard for us to figure out, what is this? What does this mean? I'm trying to let it speak. I don't know what it's saying. One of the first things that we should be able to do is let Scripture interpret Scripture. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. You know, God's Word is perfect, all of it. So before we go to a commentary or even go and ask our pastor about a tricky section of Scripture and ask, you know, what does this verse mean? I would encourage you to first ask yourself, what has God already said in His Word about this passage, or that would help me understand this passage? So as we look at these descriptions of this one like the Son of Man, with white hair, eyes blazing like fire, glowing feet, shining face, and a sword coming out of his mouth, we want to ask the question, have we ever seen anything like this before anywhere else in Scripture? You see, these are examples of what's called allusion. Now, allusion is when an author makes a reference to something without specifically mentioning it. We do this all the time if you ever quote a movie. You know, usually you give the movie quote, but you don't say which movie it's from. That part is assumed. So whenever you quote a movie, you should make sure that the people around you know what movie you're quoting. Otherwise, it loses its effect. If you have to explain that section of the movie so that someone gets it, it's just like when you have to explain a political cartoon. John here is making Old Testament allusions. Old Testament allusions. He's referring to places in the Old Testament where these kinds of descriptions have been used before, mainly in this section, Daniel 7 and Daniel 10. So we're going to look there quick. Up on the screen, you'll see Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel says this, "I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." So if you are a first century Jew who knows his Old Testament, and you see John using this title, Son of Man, especially very soon after verse 7 in Revelation 1, when he talked about him coming on the clouds, your mind immediately goes here to Daniel 7. And you know right away, this figure that John is talking about is that same figure in Daniel 7 who is given dominion and glory and a worldwide kingdom, an everlasting dominion, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. The connection is made right away when you have that context. And when, as a first century Jew, you get to chapter 7 in Revelation and you see John describing a multitude too vast to count from every nation and tribe and people and language bowing down before him, well, then you're probably getting goosebumps or something like that because you're putting these things together and it's so clear what John is doing. Now, we bring Daniel 10 into this now. In Daniel 10, verses 5 and 6, Daniel says, I looked up, and there was a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold from Uphaz around his waist. Waist isn't too far from the chest. His body was like beryl, his face like the brilliance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. So there is an unmistakable resemblance between the man that Daniel sees and the man that John here is describing. A few verses later, Daniel also tells us that he, like John, fell face down before this man when he started speaking to him. Such is the effect that the glorious Son of Man has on people, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And this is why these descriptions would have gotten the attention very quickly of the original audience. This is also why it's important for us to be reading our Bibles, to read the whole Bible, including the Old Testament. It's a lot easier to interpret Scripture with Scripture as you get more and more familiar with more and more of the Bible. Now, a second principle that's related to this is that as we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we also want to let the clear passages interpret the less clear passages. And we don't want to do it the other way around. Most of the Bible is actually very, very straightforward. A lot of it is history. A lot of it is explicit teaching sections. You know, parts of the Bible that tell us this is what happened and when. This is what God is like. This is what he's not like. This is what we as humans are supposed to do or not do. Very, very clear language in a lot of the Bible. So when we get to a passage like Revelation 1, where it's perhaps less clear, and we might be legitimately asking, who exactly is John seeing here? Who exactly is this figure, and how can we be sure? And we don't just want to throw up a guess and go, well, that's probably what it is, if Scripture is clearer than that. Well, we have numerous examples of Jesus referring to himself in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as the Son of Man. Jesus would talk about himself in the third person a lot. He would say, the Son of Man will be given over to the Gentiles and sacrificed. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's talking about himself. These are straightforward passages from historical narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we have very clear language telling us that the man described in Revelation, in Daniel, and by Jesus himself in the Gospels is all one and the same person. So one more principle I want to give you before we move on is this. Let the author tell you the meaning. As much as possible, let the author tell you what he means. I once had a high school student ask me, do you interpret Revelation literally or figuratively? As if you can only do one or the other. The answer to that question is actually very, very simple. It applies to the whole Bible, not just Revelation, but you interpret the Bible or Revelation literally, where the author intends you to interpret it literally. You interpret it figuratively, where the author intends you to interpret it figuratively. It seems very, very straightforward. Of course, I'm guessing that you already know the follow-up question to that is, well, how do I know? How do I know when he wants me to interpret it literally and when he wants me to interpret it figuratively? And you know, the answer is also pretty simple. It's not complicated, the author will usually tell you. Now, you just follow the basic rules of grammar and language. Just like when you pick up the newspaper, you know which parts of the newspaper are, this is reporting on story, this is fact, these are things that happened, this is an editorial piece, this is someone's opinion, these are letters to the editor, here are the cartoons. You know what's supposed to be taken how. And just like when you pick up a book of poetry, you can see there's indicators, this is figurative. When you pick up a history book, there are indicators, this is to be taken literally. And John gives us these. For example, here at the beginning of Revelation, we see John using a lot of simile. He uses simile. And as we think back to elementary school, we know that a simile is just a comparison between two things using the word like or as in, my kids tore through the house like a hurricane. It's very, very clear that I'm speaking figuratively. The use of simile is very, very prevalent in Revelation. The Greek word homoios and hos are both translated like or as a lot of the time, and they show up over and over and over again in this book. But we notice a difference between verse 9 and the rest of the passage. You look at verse 9, you see that John starts off speaking very plainly, very literally. He really was on the island of Patmos. That's historical fact that he's relating to us. And he was exiled there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he was suffering persecution, the same persecution and tribulation from the Romans that the other Christians were experiencing at the time. So he's giving us indicators that this is historical, this is literal. But then something changes in verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit. And there's a big tip-off right there, which tells us what he's experiencing now isn't necessarily happening in the physical realm. More likely, he's being allowed to see things in the spiritual realm that are always there, that are very real. Just because something's in the spiritual realm doesn't make it less real. But more likely, he's being allowed to see these things that are always there that we're not normally able to see. And I would guess that if someone were standing right next to him, it's quite likely that they wouldn't have been able to see or hear what John was. Because that was the same experience that Daniel had in chapter 10. He said, the men standing next to me couldn't see or hear what I was, but Daniel was allowed to see it. That's probably what's happening here with John as well. So it's at this point that John starts breaking out the similes. We see here, this man has a voice like a trumpet, one like a son of man. He has hair as wool or snow, eyes like blazing fire, feet like glowing bronze, and on you see. So even though John is speaking figuratively, he's still speaking clearly so that we can understand him. He's seen something in the spiritual realm. It's probably difficult to explain in human terms such that someone else could really visualize what he's seeing, but he's doing the best that he can with similes to at least get us in the ballpark. So the other indication that we have here is that would lead us to interpret this passage more figuratively is the use of symbols. You know, there's a couple of clear symbols here. We've got these seven lampstands in verse 12 and seven stars in verse 16, but we're not left to guess what they mean. We're told. In verse 20, we're given an explanation using this is that language, which again, it's very clear. This means that. The lampstands are symbolic. We're told that they represent the seven churches, which, as Pastor Adam pointed out in a sermon last week, the use of the number seven suggests that these literal, there are literally seven churches, but they are also representative of Christ's body, Christ's church as a whole, universally. And then we have these seven stars. We're told that they represent the seven angels of the seven churches. Now, the word for angel, everywhere in the New Testament that it's used, is literally translated as messenger. Sometimes it actually refers to a human messenger, like in Matthew 11:10, where it clearly is referring to John the Baptist as the messenger that goes before the Messiah, preparing the way for him. But sometimes, more commonly as we're used to, the word messenger is referring to a heavenly messenger, like the angel Gabriel, who comes to Mary and Joseph and proclaims the birth of Jesus. So it depends on the context. Is this a human messenger? Is this a heavenly messenger? If we look at chapters 2 and 3, we have these seven sections that are each addressed to one of these messengers. Most of your Bible translations will say angels, of each of the seven churches. Now, since some of these sections, some of these addresses that are given to these seven angels of the seven churches, they include reprimands. You know, Jesus is saying to some of these, you're not doing some things that you're supposed to be doing. So I think it's much more likely that these seven stars represent the leadership, so human messengers, of these seven churches. But the point here that I want to focus on is that we have symbolism being used, and it's not up to us to assign the meaning to the symbols. John, and more specifically God, has an intended meaning for these symbols and what they mean, and that meaning is communicated to us. We don't have to guess. So in this first vision that we have in Revelation, John has prepared us for what kind of book this is and how it should be interpreted. If we just follow these sound principles of interpretation, then we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we let the clear passages interpret the less clear passages, and we let John tell us what he means, then we have even a challenging book like Revelation, it doesn't have to be a mystery to us. Now that I've given you some of these tools that you can use as we continue in our study in future weeks, I want to turn our attention to the hope that these verses give us, that they would have given to the first century church, and they give to us today as well. So as we said before, John's descriptions are meant to urge us to take the Son of Man seriously and to pay attention to what he's about to say. Now, the actual message that we hear from Jesus is one of hope, a message of hope, especially for persecution. It was meant to give the first century church hope in the midst of the persecution that they were facing. It was meant to give them hope for the battle that they were in at that time. And now, the first thing that we see here that gives us an indication that Jesus is here to bring hope is actually the first thing that that John sees about him. He is portrayed as being among his people. Jesus is among his people. He's in the midst of those lampstands, which of course represent the churches, his people. It's a reminder of what Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended back into heaven. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. So even when the church experiences persecution, that promise doesn't go away. Jesus has not abandoned us. He is still with us. He is always with us through the good times and also through the tough times, especially through the tough times, because that's when he knows we need him most. Right now, many of us may be concerned about the direction that our society is going in or the direction that our government is going, and they see or they sense more and more hostility toward God, toward his word, toward his people, the church. And that may very well be. It certainly has happened in many countries throughout history before that this trend has happened. We've seen it. But whether the hostility in a nation or in a community is high or whether it's low, Jesus, the risen Christ, stands with us. And that should be a comfort to us because, as we'll see later in Revelation, Jesus does not take it lightly when his saints are abused for their allegiance to him. He doesn't take that lightly at all. Now, as we move down to verse 17, we see how Jesus chooses to introduce himself verbally. Of course, he starts by saying, "Do not be afraid," as many heavenly messengers have done before him. And then he reminds John and his readers of who he is. Now, if you've ever studied the attributes of God, you know that he has many, many wonderful characteristics. God has many names and titles as well that emphasize some of these different attributes. So it's always interesting and important to see which ones God chooses to emphasize when. Here we see that Jesus goes with the title, the first and the last. There's many he could have chose from, but that's the one he leads with. So clearly, he wants to remind his church at this time that he is eternal. Jesus is eternal. And in contrast, the implication is that the opposition that we face, the suffering that we're going through, the struggles that we're experiencing are not eternal. Jesus is eternal. These things, the junk that we deal with in life, is not. Now, we know this. The early church knew this. But in the midst of persecution, in the midst of a trial, sometimes the struggle is all we see. You know, we hear it all the time. The struggle is real. Sometimes we feel like that's all that's real because it's right there in our face. Sometimes it's hard to remember that whatever we're dealing with now will not last forever. And sometimes I wonder why we say things like, all good things must come to an end. Yes, in a sense that birthdays and holidays and vacations, those things do come to an end. But all things, all good things come to an end? No, that's not true. The Bible actually says that all bad things must come to an end. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. We look at verses 24 through 27. Paul's talking about the things that are coming to an end. He says, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for God has put everything under his feet. And of course, the his is talking about Jesus in that passage. But all enemies are eventually defeated. Jesus outlasts and conquers them all. As we already saw in Daniel 7, the glorious reign of the Son of Man will never come to an end. It's forever. It's eternal. We also have Isaiah 9, verse 6, telling us the same thing. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from that time and forevermore. So no matter when in history or where in the world we as Christians live, we should expect to face opposition. Jesus told us as much. In this world, you will have trouble. Because of sin and its effects, we will all face difficult and painful and ugly things in this world, especially those of us who choose to follow Christ. But the reassurance is that the suffering that we experience won't last forever. The spiritual and physical forces that oppose us will not last forever. Jesus and his kingdom will. That's what Jesus wants to remind the early church, and that's what he wants to remind us of, and he wants us to hold on to when we're facing persecution and suffering. Finally, the other two things that Jesus says about himself here are, I am the living one, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And I think these two are connected, and the implication that they both give is clear. The risen Christ rules over death. Jesus rules over death. Now, we know, and the first century Christians knew, that Jesus died and rose from the grave. That's Christianity 101. He was dead, he's now alive, but we don't ever fully move on and just set that truth aside. We need to be reminded. Because when you and your loved ones are facing the possibility of death because of your loyalty to Christ, it's a very real comfort to remember that Jesus has already triumphed over death. He's already paved the way for the rest of us to live forever with him in that eternal kingdom. And in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, Paul actually says that if Christ has not risen from the dead, then our faith is pointless. Our sins are not forgiven. We're without hope, and we should be pitied more than anyone. But he goes on to say, but he has. He has risen from the dead, and everyone who has put their trust in him can expect that when they die, they too will rise, just as he did, and receive the glorious inheritance that awaits all those who remain faithful to the end. We can go through life as though we have nothing to lose, because the things that matter most are kept safely for us in heaven, and no one can touch them, no one can take those away. To live is Christ, is to be able to serve Christ and honor him, but to die is gain. We've got nothing to lose. I love how Martin Luther puts it in his famous hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also." Those things are temporary. "The body they may kill," it's the worst they can do to us. "God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." That's meant to give us hope in the midst of the worst things we could possibly face. Now, I hope that everyone here, everyone watching online, has chosen to trust in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I hope that you have committed your life to following him. Because I want you to share in the confidence that you too will be resurrected just like Christ was. And if anyone has any uncertainty whatsoever about this, then Pastor Adam or myself, we would be happy to have a conversation with you sometime and help you through that and help you understand better what the Bible has to say about that. Now, one more bit of hope for us here in this passage. Since Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades, no one can take your life without his permission. God is sovereign over all things. Jesus said that not even a sparrow falls from the sky without his say-so. So whatever you're up against, whether it be a hostile government like Rome, whether it be a deadly virus, whether it even be Satan himself, we need to remember that it's really God. God has the final say over when your time on this earth is done. So no matter who is opposing us, we can trust that God, in his providence, will choose to either preserve or end our lives exactly when he intends to, according to his purpose. Not our purpose, but certainly not our opponent's purpose either. So what are we to do with these comforting reminders? Are they just meant to make us feel better where we're at? Partly, but I don't think that's entirely it. You see, back in verse 3 of Revelation 1, we read this. This was last week. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near." So not only is the Son of Man worthy of our respect, worthy of our attention, worthy of our praise, he is most certainly worthy of our obedience. Not only is the Son of Man worthy of just receiving praise and adoration and verbal or mental assent, but our actions need to follow as well. So I think there's two main application points that we can take away from this passage this morning. The first one is continually renew our minds. We need to be continually renewing our minds. As I pointed out, most of what Jesus communicates here, pretty much all of it, is nothing new. He's reminding things of what we already know, of what the first century church already knew about him. But we as humans are forgetful. We need to be reminded often. As we read through the Bible, we see the word remember, remember, remember showing up over and over and over again because we forget. We need to keep coming back to what we know is true. And that's why we never stop reading our Bibles. We keep these precious truths and promises at the forefront of our minds. If we don't, gravity takes over. The current takes over, and we get swept along by temptation and by fear because we've lost sight of what is most important. We've lost sight of what is actually real. Now, secondly, I think another application point for us is related to the reminder that Jesus has already conquered death, and that encourages us to stand firm. We are to stand firm. The threat of death should not lead us to compromise. It should not lead us to shrink back. Rather, we can boldly press forward, even with death staring us in the face, because we know that the worst anyone can do to us is send us to heaven sooner. So what does it look like? How are we to stand firm? I think a big piece of that is resisting compromise. resisting compromise. Paul told the Ephesian church, which is one of the churches that Jesus is about to address, in Acts 20, that after he left, after Paul left, he said he knew that savage wolves would come in sheep's clothing, even men from among their number, and lead people astray. He warned them that they would need to be alert and be ready to take action when that happened. In chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see Jesus, the risen Christ, is taking an issue with some of these churches and what they've been tolerating. Now, I know our current culture holds tolerance as one of, if not the highest, ideal. But that's not God's value system. Sure, there's a time and a place to tolerate people who think differently than us, who even believe differently than us. But if we're going to remain faithful, we will have to take stances that are not popular in the world's eyes. Obviously, none of us should go around blasting or condemning people for their sin and just being rude and being a jerk. But you don't have to in order to get on the public enemy number one list in the world's eyes. As soon as the world finds out that you take a biblical position like God created two genders, male and female, abortion is murder, sex is only for marriage, marriage is only between one man and one woman for life, Jesus is the only way to heaven. You start taking those positions and just stating that this is just where I'm at. This is what I believe. You can believe what you want. This is what I believe. And there will be people who don't like you. Sometimes even people from within the church. Now, it's not comfortable to rub people the wrong way, and we never want to do that intentionally. Most of us tend to avoid conflict and confrontation, but we can't be silent when our culture promotes ideas that clearly go against God's word. And we definitely can't sit by passively when those ideas start creeping into the church. Paul said this was a matter of when, not if. And it's hard. It's hard, but we need to be ready to practice church discipline when necessary. And that's definitely not popular these days, even in a lot of churches. We should never enjoy it. But sometimes we have to be ready to have a tough conversation with a friend about their behavior or about their teaching. We want to be able to point them back to God's word gently, lovingly, as a brother, as a sister in Christ. But if he or she doesn't see it my way, then I'm instructed by Jesus to go and find two or three other wise, mature, non-gossiping people who will bring some objectivity to the situation. And if it happens that they all happen to agree with my assessment and they say, yeah, this person really is in the wrong and this needs to be corrected, and he or she doesn't listen to the two, three, four of us now, Jesus gives us the next step. We're to take this matter to the church leadership, to the pastors, the elders, and they're supposed to evaluate and look at it. And if they also make the same assessment, yes, this person is doing something or teaching something that is a problem, you know, and we're to plead with them, you know, repent, you know, turn from this. You know, there's restoration here. But if they still choose to ignore what I've said, what the other trusted brothers or sisters have said, what the church leadership has said, then Jesus instructs us to regard that person as an unbeliever. That's what Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. And again, it's hard, and nobody ever wants to have to do that. But this is what Jesus has given to us, has given to the leaders of his flock to protect it from false teaching, to protect it from wolves that come in sheep's clothing. And no church should be so naive as to think, well, that won't ever happen here. You know, we all love each other. We all get along. Paul tells us, Jesus tells us, this can and will happen. Just like people say, like, well, this or that will never happen in this country. Without vigilance, things creep in. Without standing firm, ground is given, whether it's in the church or with the world as a whole. This kind of thing can and will and does happen. But from this passage, we have hope that if we remain faithful to Jesus and his teaching, then we will overcome. We can face the wrath of a society that is appalled by our beliefs and practices, and we can endure the tension that is caused by hard conversations between brothers and sisters who love each other. Because Jesus, the risen Christ, is in our midst. Because he is eternal, his kingdom is forever, and these temporary trials will not last. And because he has defeated death. The worst enemy we will ever face no longer has any power over us. Hallelujah. May we go out and stand firm for our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you for sending Jesus Christ not only to die for our sin and to be raised from the dead and give us hope. We thank you for sending him to John and to the early church to give us these reminders, to give us these encouragements. Help us, Lord, to continue to go back to your word over and over and over again, that our faith would be strengthened, that our resolve would be shorn up, and that we would not be intimidated by the world, we would not be intimidated by Satan and the enemies that stand against us and want us to back down or to cower. But may you give us the boldness to go forward boldly for your sake, for your glory, and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.